Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we consider together the law of the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Turn in the Gospel of Mark, please, chapter 15, as we continue our readings through the last day before Christ's death. Mark 15, we'll read from 15 to 32. Mark 15, 15 through 32. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Thus far the reading of the holy and infallible word of God. The sad excuse of a trial had ended. The mob ruled the moment. But that's not quite right either, is it? That's how it looked on the surface. It looked like things had gotten out of hand and out of Pilate's control. But we've seen more than once in the past few weeks how it was the Lord Jesus who was in total control. He controlled the proceedings in the court. He controlled everything that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had control over his captors, over Judas, the band of soldiers. He was the one who looked Pilate in the face and told him he would have no power at all except it be given him from above. No, it was no accident, boys and girls. It was no mob action that brought Jesus to this point. It was, as Peter would say later on the day of Pentecost, it was God's determinate will that the Lord Jesus should be delivered up to the enemies and he would be crucified. And even though wicked men like Judas, like Annas, like Herod, like Pilate would all have their guilt in this sin, still we know that God's eternal purposes move straight through even the greatest wickedness that men can devise. Now that the trials were over, Jesus would make his way under armed guard to the place of execution. In this week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, I can hardly think of a more fitting part of the Word of God to meditate upon, to prepare ourselves as we want to remember at the Lord's table next Lord's Day the suffering and death of our Lord for us, and now to consider that actual moment when he would be nailed to the tree, when his blood would be shed, and where by means of that sacrifice we may live. So let us in our thoughts, beloved, go to that Via Dolorosa, that way of blood that led from Pilate's judgment hall to the place of the skull called Golgotha. As we have been doing in the last weeks, we're going to be spanning the four gospel accounts, Matthew 27, 26 to 44, Mark 15, 15 through 32, Luke 23, 24 to 43, John 19, 16 through 24. Let me just read three verses again, 22 to 25, actually four verses from from Mark 15. Mark 15, 22, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. We continue with our theme, the last day, and today, Jesus' crucifixion. In the first place, we want to consider the journey to the place of execution. In the second place, the crucifixion itself upon the cross. And in the third place, as he is hoisted up and left to die, the mockery that God permits to surround and to inundate his Son upon the cross. According to John chapter 18, verse 40, when the mob cried out for Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, it was then that Pilate scourged or whipped, boys and girls, the Lord Jesus. After the soldiers had banded together to mock him, plaiting the crown of thorns and placing upon his head, dressing him in a mock robe, taunting, spitting, buffeting, slapping, "Hail, King of the Jews," they cried as they struck him with their hands. Now, I understand that these passages are so familiar to us. We read them year after year, maybe more often than that. It's so easy to read. It's so quickly passed over. But, dear believer, that's our Jesus. That's Jesus Christ, the second person in the Trinity, become flesh, standing there the kindly face, who for the last 33 years had done nothing but obey his father, nothing but good, both physically and spiritual good for those to whom he ministered. The one who gave so very, very much, so that we who have nothing but sin might be made rich in him. How can we ever conceive the thought? And it's mind-boggling when we consider it, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that he would endure such things, and all out of the love that he has to us, the determination to save us, the absolute fixed resolve to glorify his Father through the midst of the most horrendous and shameful circumstances. Now, John tells us that the result of this whole spectacle of mockery was that Pilate, and we saw this last week, he wanted to parade this before the Jewish mob in order to satisfy their desires, in order to make one last effort to persuade them to release Jesus Christ and to have Barabbas punished. That pathetic plea, "Behold the man," was met with a ferocious response, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Still Pilate persisted, "Behold your king," but it was no use. Last week, you remember, boys and girls, the Jews countered by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." When you think back in your Bible history, young people, to the time when God was the king of the people of Israel, and then they clamored for an earthly king. "We want to be like the other nations. We want a king who goes in and out before us like they have," rejecting God as their king. And now they even reject their earthly title to the kingship. They place themselves under the Roman Caesar as their only king. What a shameful declaration. But as we read it, congregation, then must we not ask ourselves, who is my king? Who am I serving? Who am I living for? Who is the one who directs me, who calls the shots, young people, in my life? Whose will do I submit myself to before any other? Who do we serve? Whose laws do we obey? That's who our king is. Turn with me a moment, please, to Luke 23. To Luke 23, verse 26 and following, as we follow our Lord Jesus to the place of execution. Luke 23, 26. All four Gospels record that Jesus either must have been in such a weakened condition, having been up for such a long time now, having agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating the drops of blood, and then the treatment in each and every trial, paraded here and back there, and mockery everywhere. He must have been so weak at this point physically that the Romans compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, to help him carry the cross. Now Mark, interestingly enough, and you don't have to turn there, he tells us that Simon was father to a man named Alexander and another Rufus. If you do a word search, the word Alexander wouldn't help very much. There was a Jewish person in one of the places where Paul goes, but there doesn't seem to be any connection, at least explicitly, to him and the church. But we do read in Romans chapter 16, verse 30, that Paul salutes a man, a disciple, by the name of Rufus, and indicates that he is a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you wonder if there's a connection between this Simon, that son Rufus, and the Rufus later on mentioned. And I say that because it's odd that all three of the four Gospels talk about this simple occurrence of Simon taking Jesus' cross. And I know, congregation, that in some sermons on this text, there is somewhat made about the need for us to bear the crosses that Christ gives to us and so on. But we have to keep in mind that there doesn't seem to be any indication that Simon of Cyrene volunteered for this work, but rather was compelled to do it. Luke gives us a fascinating account, and that's why I had us turn there, a part of the story that happens on the way that none of the other Gospels speak about. Notice in verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So, boys and girls, we see that not everybody had turned against the Lord Jesus. There were a number of people who were watching, as it were, from the sidelines, from a distance, who felt sorry for Christ, who pitied him. And we can understand that sort of reaction. It was the very reaction, in fact, that the Jewish leaders were hoping to avoid: sympathy for Christ. And so there was this outpouring of pity, and you'd have to say it was well meant. These people had been observing Christ for these 3 years, going around and ministering and doing well, and the miracles and the kindness, and maybe even some of them were touched by the Lord Jesus physically or spiritually or both. And I wonder sometimes if we felt the same way. As we kneel and think about and pray about the things that the Lord has done, as we go through the gospel narratives, whether in private or with our families or in church, that a kind of pitying sympathy overtakes us, that Jesus had undergone so much, been treated so ill, the sense of grief that he who had done nothing but good should be so maltreated. But our Lord puts an abrupt end to this weeping, to this wailing over him. Verse 28, but Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Just like in the courtroom of Pilate congregation, we see that here too, Jesus is in control of the whole scene. He stops the procession. He turns himself around to face these women. He addresses them tenderly, daughters of Jerusalem. He identifies the fact that perhaps most of them had come from the city. Perhaps we would think, wouldn't Jesus welcome the sympathy? Wasn't it something like that that he sought in the Garden of Gethsemane when he wanted his disciples to be with him? Why now would he want them to stop? Dear friends, this is our Lord's chosen way. Not only for him, but for us too. The way of the cross. The way of suffering. The way of self-denial. But Jesus was not going to go in the way of pity. He says, weep not for me, but for yourselves and your children. The women must have wondered, as well as others who, and maybe we have too, young people. Why? Why does Jesus say this to them? Well, Jesus himself, he does not want any pity because he is the one who voluntarily undertook this whole plan. Pity might be fitting for someone who is forced against their will, someone who is mistreated unjustly. And although in the eyes of these women he was, in the grand scheme of things we know that our Lord Jesus was treated very justly because he took upon him what we deserved and therefore was going through with this scourging, this condemnation, and now the cross. And he does so on our behalf. This is the one who from eternity past said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Why should they weep? Jesus tells them, for behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. What was Jesus referring to there, congregation? Obviously, he was pointing to what would happen in a few years hence to Jerusalem. That there would be a dreadful time coming when a great slaughter would take place. Men and women and children slaughtered mercilessly by the Roman soldiers. But it's so interesting that history tells us that knowing what the Lord prophesied concerning Jerusalem, not a single Christian perished in that awful moment when the Romans engulfed that city in carnage. But what's fascinating is, as with so many prophecies, there was a near fulfillment in the overthrow of Jerusalem, but we see the very same words that Jesus speaks here to these women being echoed again in the book of Revelation, chapter 6:16. And these words are echoed by those who see the face of Him who's coming in glory upon the clouds of heaven in final judgment. And as I was thinking about this, and thinking about the words of the Lord Jesus, and warning those women that although His circumstances now seem so dire, theirs would be far more so if they didn't repent, I thought about you. And I thought about myself. Are there some people sitting here this morning that these words of Jesus are just as fitting as they were then? That if He would come in glory today, if He would cause you to appear before Him in judgment tonight, would you be glad or would you be terrified? Maybe you're not concerned now, but the hour is coming and soon will be here. Without the grace of God, you will wish throughout all eternity that you had never heard the gospel at all. In fact, John 12:48, Jesus says this very thing, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. Dear friends, our Lord Jesus is going straight on the way that He had chosen. He is leading straight to the cross. He is not turning aside. He is not feeling sorry for Himself. It is the way of the cross, but we may also say it's the way of love. What a mercy that Jesus was willing to go in this way for such sick, sin-sick sinners as we are. That cross that He was carrying is really our cross. It is the judgment that we have earned. And He takes it upon Himself, bearing our shame. But then He adds, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? What's He talking about? Boys and girls, He's talking about wood. Any of you who try to start a fire, whether it's in a fireplace or outdoors when you're camping, green wood doesn't burn very well. You want to find something nice and dry that will catch. There's too much moisture still in the freshly cut wood. And He's saying, if when the enemies come, if when destruction falls upon you, if when judgment comes, He at least had the divine nature of God upholding Him in the judgment. But we, if we have to face this judgment of God, the wrath of God ourselves, without Him surrounding us and protecting us and upholding us, we're lost. What will happen to those of us exposed to the fires of hell? What will happen to us? Like dry kindling, we are fit for judgment. We deserve judgment. We have sinned against God. And then the last thing we read about in Luke and also in John, Jesus wasn't alone in this trip to the place of the tree. There were also two other, we read, malefactors, that means evildoers, led with him to be put to death. So as though to add injury to insult, they also bring two other common criminals to be executed with the Lord Jesus. Two men whose crimes must have earned them a place upon the cross. But we know already that God's going to make an incredible difference between those two men. That the Christ who seems to be defeated will be viewed by one of those men in a few moments as a king, and by the other man as someone who's failed. Dear friends, we know who these people are. We know who these two criminals are. We don't read about their names, but we know their names. They're you and they're me. Those ones for whom no one would weep. The ones who are worthy to die. The ones who are condemnable. The ones who are wicked. That's us. That's us. Walking to the same condemnation with Christ. But blessed be God if we may be like the one whose sins Jesus bore, who would be in paradise with him the moment he died. And when you think about that, friends, here are criminals. And God, as it were, in the last hour, plucks one of them out of the brand, as a brand out of the fire, about to be destroyed. And if he can rescue him, is there anything too hard for the Lord here? Is there anyone here who's a criminal in your own sight, who is condemnable, so wretched? Nothing is too hard for him. After that long winding path through the streets of the city, through a little bit of the outskirts, they come to a hill. The word Golgotha, skull, the place of the skull, for those who've been there, they say there's sort of a resemblance between the shape of that hill as it crops out slightly on the side of Jerusalem. But the other meaning, what takes place there routinely, why, it's enough to send shivers up our spine. Let's approach this place with reverence as we consider in the second place the crucifixion. Matthew and Mark report, and when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. Here in our chapter, with myrrh. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. How many criminals had died on this hill, we have no idea. It seems to have been a well-known place of execution. And by this time, from all appearances in these histories, it seems like this was just a routine occurrence for the Roman soldiers. They would bring people here, they would nail them to the cross, they would die, then that would be the end of it. And as heartless as these soldiers could be, and as the Romans were sometimes known to be, they had one little mercy that they extended to these criminals who would die such a horrific death. And that would be to give them a little bit of cheap wine, or as it reads here, vinegar, mixed with gall, mixed with myrrh. And the purpose of that, as you probably know, is to deaden somewhat the pain, so that the crucifixion wouldn't be altogether horrific and the criminal left screaming and writhing upon the cross in pain. But both gospel writers who witnessed this part of the story and reported part, it said the same thing. Jesus refused. Think about it. He refused the teeny little bit of mercy that was extended to him. He would feel the entire extent of what was about to happen. And why does he do this? Why does he refuse, young people, even this little bit of mercy? It's because in hell there's none. There isn't any. You think about the rich man and Lazarus. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. A little mercy. Just a drop of water on my tongue. And then Abraham's reply, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. I know, congregation, we can never scare anybody into salvation. But I do believe it is so important for us to consider hell more. That we would just consider the eternal end of those who obey not the gospel of God. Even if you're a person who by the grace of God is saved, to still consider it. And why? That we might seriously think about what is actually facing people we know and love who are on the broad way. To really enter in as much as possible what it will be, the unending horror, the incredible despair and torment and anguish, if for no other reason to the intent that we may be more urgent and more focused and more purposeful in speaking to those who are lost. No, our Lord would subject Himself to every ounce of torment that we deserve on account of our original and actual sins. He will not take the anesthetic. He will receive the full force. And when you think about it, this is the Son of God who created our flesh, who created nerve receptors, who created the beautiful and well-formed human body, the body that was about to be gashed and torn and inflicted upon by great pain. This is the one who designed the body, who never knew a moment of pain in his entire eternal existence, who never designed the body to undergo such ravages. And to think that he now endures more pain, especially on account of the spiritual suffering, more pain than anyone has ever imagined in the human frame, and to do so, so that we might never experience it. Luke says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. This is one of those rare moments in the Gospels, congregation, when all four Gospel accounts converge and where the most profound event is told in the absolute most simplistic way. Three words capture the moment. They crucified him. And who did it? Maybe, boys and girls, you're thinking, well, I know who did it. The Roman soldiers. They were the ones with hammer and nails. Oh, no. No, no. It's true they were the ones who held the instruments of death, but it wasn't them. You might say, ah, I know what you mean, Pastor. It was the leaders. They were the ones who rigged the trial, who brought the false witnesses. They're the ones responsible for this. No, no, no. They bear their guilt indeed, but it wasn't them. Well, you might say, well, certainly it must have been the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who stirred up the crowd or the mob. They were the ones who cried out so. Or maybe it was God. The determinate counsel of God. He's the one who caused this. Congregation, would any of this have happened, had we not sinned? Would any of what we're reading about in these past few days have ever taken place? Would one ounce of pain ever been visited upon our Lord if it wasn't for you and if it wasn't for me? I want you in your mind's eye to look at that hammer and that heel and those nails. They are wielded by our iniquities. They are driven into His flesh by our sins, by our angry words, by the hatred we sometimes have, by the pride that wells up in us, by the disobedience. Bang, bang, bang. As those nails are driven in, it's our sins that have inflicted this upon Him. It is our iniquities that have caused this suffering, bringing out of the Savior that very precious blood that would be the atonement, that would cleanse us from these very sins that did it to Him. Maybe we don't think about that so much anymore. There can be a disconnect, even in the minds of believers. We know that He suffered, but that was so long ago, and today, my sins of today, and that can't, my sins today can't cause Him any more grief because He's past that now and He's in glory now and all these events are a couple thousand years old. But congregation, we're thinking all wrong about it. If we think that way, we're so time bound. We're the ones who are confined in our thinking to past and to present and to future. But it's not so with God. It's not as though His death on the cross, His crucifixion in that moment, atoned just for people alive then. It wasn't just as though that it atoned for all the sins from that moment past. But that grief He experienced, that suffering He endured, it's the sins of today. The sins that we're committing even now. The sins that we've committed yesterday and will commit tomorrow. Those sins of today were present in the sufferings of Christ then. As His body is violated and desecrated and torn asunder by this hideous means of crucifixion. And then it's horrible. As horrible as the physical aspect of crucifixion was, the worst was yet to come. The heaviest, the most agonizing, the most intense suffering, surely, was the spiritual suffering He endured. We hope to consider that more in a couple times hence. But what are we hearing now? As the nails have pierced His hand and as the cross is raised up, we hear two different voices. We hear the laughter, the jocular voices of some on the one hand and a serious voice on the other. We hear the raucous voices of the soldiers laughing and carrying on and gambling, seemingly oblivious to what the three on the cross were enduring. Gambling for what, boys and girls? For the cloak of Jesus, for the last few remnants of His clothes. That's all you can expect from the world. And as a matter of fact, it's the same today. You bring up the blood atonement, you bring up the sacrifice of Christ, you bring up hell, you bring up the need for salvation, and you get more or less the same reaction. Maybe there's some people here this morning. It's just a big joke. It's just something you have to put up with for an hour and a half in church, and you wipe off your hands and you go back to business as usual. Indifference. Pardon, precious blood of Christ. What do we need that for? And all the while that this hideous scene of total detachment from what's happening on the cross is taking place, we hear another voice. Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's praying? Was it the Apostle John? Hiding in the distance, maybe. Was it Peter who said he'd stand up? No, it was the Savior. Congregation, if we ever need a glimpse into the very heart of God, we have it in those words. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Praying for the very enemies who were callously gambling away the last vestiges of his earthly possessions. But congregation, we don't have to think of that as a historical event. It's happening today. It happened before you were saved. It happened before you were born again. It happened before you ever loved Him or ever knew Him or ever met Him experientially. He was praying for you. Father, forgive that one. Father, forgive this one. Father, don't let that one go down into the pit. I have found a ransom. And how many times didn't our Lord pray that for you? Before you ever seriously prayed a single prayer for yourself, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Ever living to make intercession for us. We didn't know what we were doing, even though we could have known better. And here we are today, and the only reason is because of what He did. Because of what He prayed. And they crucified it and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Everything, boys and girls, you can just see it like the tick of a clock. Every single seemingly detached and unrelated thing that was happening. One prophecy there, another prophecy here, one fulfillment after another. Matthew adds, and it's an amazing few words, and sitting down, they watched Him there. Having done with the dividing up of His garments, they were absolutely bored. They didn't know what to do, so they just sat there, the soldiers, and just looked at Him. Looked at Him. It was just another crucifixion. It was gruesome indeed, but it was routine. They would just watch until He would bleed to death, and when His oxygen level would get perilously low, like they've seen in so many other cases, they'd break the legs, and so they couldn't push up on the cross for another gasp of air, and that would be the end. Maybe there's nothing to that, but I was thinking when I was reading it, have there been times when we've approached the Lord's Supper in little better frame than that? That we've come to the table with little more than indifference? Has it happened that as we came to remember and to celebrate and to thank God for what He's done for us, that we did so routinely? That our hearts were not stirred? Oh, dear friends, let us pray that the remembrance of our Lord's suffering and death and all it represents will never become routine, never become just a duty, never become just a formality, but may ever be made lively and meaningful. And especially that two things would result from our coming to His table. One, that as we view the broken body and the symbols of the poured out blood, that it would cause us to hate our sins all the more than we do. To have fresh resolve, Lord, that is my work, what was done to Thee. I am responsible. God forbid that I should ever sin that way again. But at the same time, that there may be a competing and overwhelming sense of gratitude and relief that He did it, that He underwent it,
that he went through with it to the very end. Jesus, we read, was in the midst of the three. That tradition tells us was the place of the greatest criminal. And so it was. Bearing all the sins of all God's people of all time. All four Gospels record what might have seemed a rather unimportant detail. Pilate, we read, wrote a title. In those days, they would often put a little plaque on top of the cross to announce the crime, thief, murderer, or whatever it might be. Pilate writes, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he did it in three different languages. He covered all the bases, we would say, so that even those who were coming for the Passover from faraway lands would be able to read it in their language. Now there's little question why Pilate's intention was. He wanted to ridicule the Jews. They had caused him so much discomfort and anguish, and now he would stand them down. He would show them, King of the Jews, nailed to the cross. It must have hit a raw nerve because the Jewish leaders barge into the judgment hall and demand that it be rewritten. Don't say the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. But they would get nowhere with Pilate this time. What I have written, he said, I have written. Now maybe there was a power struggle happening there on the human level. But you've got to believe that just like the hand of God inscribed the tablets of the Ten Commandments, that there was a higher hand having that plaque on that cross. Because what it said is true. The King of the Jews, but not in the strictest sense of that word as Pilate intended, but in the sense that Paul would later use that word, Jew, in Romans 2:29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter. So this is the ultimate irony. Our King, our Conqueror, our God, suffering and dying on the cross for his subjects. So far from being a sign of weakness, this plaque, this announcement on the top of the cross showed exactly what was happening. The Lord in all his might and authority. He took upon him purposely this suffering. And that's exactly what we want to remember every time we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a commemoration of power, of authority, of significance, of Christ's victory over the grave. And I pray you, dear believer, come to the Lord's Supper in that frame, as a victor, as one whose victory was purchased by your Lord, as one conquered by his love, whose enemies have been vanquished by his crucifixion. In other words, come to the Lord's Supper with your head held high. We don't come just as sinners to remember our misdeeds. We come exulting in the ultimate victory that Lord's Supper portrays. That our King went to meet the enemy. And they became defeated. Let us sing somewhat from this victory out of Psalter 4:14. And we'll see the victory particularly in the second verse. 4:14, the first two stanzas taken from Psalm 3. First the suffering. O Lord, how swiftly grows the number of my foes. And then the second verse, the victory. But thou, Jehovah, art a shield about my heart. 4:14, 1 and 2, standing. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. What cowards! They now feel safe. Jesus, in their estimation, was defeated. He was now helpless, being nailed to the tree. Not even realizing, as they ought to, as Jewish leaders, that they were fulfilling word for word the prophecy of Psalm 22. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head. Little did they realize that at this very moment, they were destroying the temple that he would rebuild in the third day. He himself declared it ahead of time, No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John 10, verse 18. And don't these words sound familiar, boys and girls? If thou be the Son of God. Where did we hear them before? If you're thinking of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness with Satan, you're thinking right. At the very beginning of the ministry, if thou be the Son of God, make these stones turn into bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, and the angels will bear thee up. And you know, there's still plenty of people, you'll meet them as a believer, who are challenging openly the divinity of Christ, taking up Satan's work, tempting you to not believe in him, to not believe who he is, challenging God, mocking him openly, thinking themselves rather safe, at a safe distance from God. It's usually the people who are wealthy, who are healthy, who have all that heart could wish, who have lots of power. But if you take those same people, congregation, and you put their face up against impending death and eternity, you'll hear something different. My father-in-law tells plenty of stories of men who were full of bravado, until they found themselves inches from death, and boy, they started to pray then. And that's what's going to happen to all those foes of yours, dear believer. Young people, whether it's professors at college or whatever, pray for their salvation. But know that no matter how much authority or sway they may seem to have, oppressive employers or others, Christ is in control. One day their blood will drain from their face like a man who's about to faint. What's the most amazing thing about this round of mockery? The Lord Jesus could have very well done the very thing they said. He could have come down from the cross in an instant. And I remember as a young lad reading the Gospels and not really understanding the whole idea of atonement, thinking, just come down. Show them. Shut them up. Prove who you are. They said they believe. But congregation, they've seen so much already. Miracle after miracle after miracle. It wouldn't have made a bit of difference. Had he come down from the cross miraculously, it would have been the same thing. But reverently speaking, he couldn't. He couldn't come down. And he wouldn't come down. Because long before their mocking began, long before they issued their challenge, there was another challenge. In eternity past, he covenanted with his Father to endure that moment, to stay nailed to the tree. As I was thinking about this challenge, I thought about that hymn writer, the way he put it, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Isn't that part of why we look forward to the Lord's Supper, dear believer? We, as it were, want to bring all our sins to Him afresh, that He might take them. And it's not that we believe that the sacrament itself has some kind of power to forgive sin. It doesn't. But as we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, as we look upon our Savior with the eyes of faith, we pray that He might give us a renewed sense of forgiveness and acceptance with Him, that He would be delighted to strengthen our faith, as He alone is the basis for our acceptance. Accepted, as Paul says, in the Beloved. Matthew goes on to describe, likewise also the chief priests, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God. Do you see anything ironic about those words? If they only realized what they were saying. He saved others, Himself He cannot save, is true. Because He's in the act of saving others, He could not save Himself. He would not save Himself, because if He did, He couldn't save others. They meant, boys and girls, He couldn't physically come down from the cross. They didn't think He was capable of doing it. But it's because He undertook to save others. It's because He gave Himself fully, like the sacrifice on the altar, to the very death. It's because of that He cannot save Himself. Not physically, judicially. Legally, He cannot, because He would become the guilty one. He must stay on the cross. And that too is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. He went through with it. He died for me. It's the amazing love that's wrapped up in that moment. And I find that so interesting. And we will believe in Him. Just one more miracle will do it. And as I thought about that, I wondered, is anybody here holding out for a miracle? Whose daring God, I'll put it this way, whose daring God to demonstrate that He can be trusted. Do you ever think of it that way? You want to feel something, you want to experience something, you want something special to happen in your life, and then you'll believe. Is that very different from what these rulers were saying? That the Word of God isn't quite enough, that the promises of God are not quite enough, that something has to be felt, or something has to be seen, or something has to be experienced, that believing, that trusting in God's own word, that's not quite enough. The fact is, nothing physical, nothing audible, nothing visual would ever result in you believing in Him. And that's because faith isn't something that's produced by such things. Faith is a gift that's received. It's a free gift, not one you produce. He trusted in God, they said. Let Him deliver him now, if He will have him. Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. Does the devil use the same thing against you, dear believer? If you're one of God's people, if you're a believer, then this, then that, then something else. God would never allow that to happen to one of His own. God would never have one of His people live like you live. God is punishing you. God is showing you that you're not what you thought you were, and so on and so on and so on. The fact is, and just think about this for a minute. The fact is, it is because Jesus so trusted His Father that He stayed on the cross. Did you ever think about that? He so trusted His Father that He stayed on the cross. Let Him deliver him. It's a kind of challenge. Let's see if God will do it. Could you imagine the Father doing it? If the Father would bring him down from that cross, He would undo everything. Everything that the Son had undertaken. He could and He would commit everything into the hands of His righteous Father, knowing that the Father does everything well. In congregation, our lives would be much easier, much simpler, if we would do the same. To cast all our cares upon Him, for He careth for us. And if you need proof of that care, next Sunday, you'll have a visible manifestation of that care. He loved His own to the very end. Dear friends, what do you think of Christ? Is He enough for you? Is He enough to trust in? Has He paid enough that even your sins can be forgiven in that precious blood? Is He faithful enough to rely upon Him? It was this death that secured our place in Him, that undergirds our trust in Him. And it's that faithfulness that the Lord's Supper is meant to remind us of and meant to strengthen our faith. So I close with these two verses. Let us therefore come also next Lord's Day boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help, grace to help in time of need, seeing that He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Amen.